Amen. Thank you, worship team, for leading us in worship. Let's continue in worship by approaching the sacred text that faithful people have looked at for generations and generations for insight and instruction on how we come to know and to follow in the way of the loving Lord God. We began this Lenten season on Wednesday. As I grow older in my faith, as I become more accustomed to liturgical movements in the church, for the first 10 years of my life, I didn't have to do that in a Baptist church. We didn't follow liturgy at all. I have come to value Lent perhaps more than any other season in the church's calendar. And the reason is Lent has as its primary focus a journey to the cross, a journey of spiritual renewal, a journey of repentance, and a remembrance of mortality. Those are the three big themes that go with us throughout Lent. Remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. We only have a limited time. We are on a journey, and we need to make the most of the time we have. We need to repent. Remember that we are wayward. We lose our way. We get distracted and we need to turn again to the Lord. And we do that because we want to be spiritually renewed, spiritually healed. We do all of this because all of us throughout all of our years on this earth have a big problem. In fact, it's our biggest problem, but it's a problem that we don't like to actually name because in naming it, it sounds very harsh. But the Bible puts it so simply in a small word that's three letters big: sin. And that sin is this turning away from God. It's wandering or going astray, or as our sermon is titled this morning, it's losing our way. And I find it worded so well in that hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," in the third verse: "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." That was a horrible melody, but wonderful words. Prone to wander, that's honest. Prone to leave the God I love. Why am I prone? Because of sin. And in this text, we have the account of the first sin, and I would suggest that this text gives us more insight on the nature of temptation and the turning towards sin than perhaps any other text we have before us, because we see the machinations of temptation, but we also see what those temptations appeal to, our desires. She saw that the tree was good, and it was a delight. It looked beautiful. So that we have kind of this movement of temptation coupled with our own errant ways. So as we look at this text, we're going to look at a text that's very familiar for all of us, but I hope to make it a little less familiar by giving you a new spin on it. The old spin is one that we inherit because we're Western people. We mostly have grown up in a Western culture, which is dominated by an Augustinian way of viewing original sin. So we look at this and many people will just say, this is the text about original sin. The short way you speak of original sin is, in Adam's fall, we sin all. And the emphasis is that we have inherited the guilt of Adam. The problem in it is we've inherited the guilt of Adam. We are guilty for someone else's sins. And people that pay particular attention to how the Bible tends to move forward will say, you know, it doesn't seem like we're guilty for others before us as much as we're guilty for our own sins. And thus they wrestle with, why is it that I have inherited Adam's guilt? Well, Augustine in the 4th century made this his main text, Romans 5, where Paul writes, "Sin came into the world through one man, that would be Adam, and death came through sin, and thus death spread to all because all have sinned." And that seems on the surface to make watertight his argument that we have inherited Adam's guilt. And when we come at the text with this focus, particularly the text of this original sin or the first sin, the big emphasis is on guilt. We've inherited his guilt, so what do we need? Forgiveness. And that's the furthest we go. I am a big fan, as many of you know by now, of Eastern Orthodox. Because when we just draw breath from one lung, we're not drawing the full breath of the Spirit. God has worked throughout the world in wonderful ways, and we need both lungs to fill our hearts. We need the Eastern lung and the Western lung. And what's interesting is if you study Orthodox theology, the Eastern Orthodox, you'll find that they refuse to use the word original sin, because they'd argue there is no original sin. There's only ancestral sin. And instead of saying we've inherited Adam's guilt, they'll say we suffer sickness because of what Adam has done. Our forefather has started an avalanche that unfortunately we have inherited, and we haven't inherited his guilt, we have inherited a sin-sick soul, a sickness that needs to be healed. And when you go that route, now the emphasis of the cross is not just, I'm guilty, I need forgiveness. We then look at Jesus on the way to the cross and say, we are sick and we need to see the right way to live, which is the way of Jesus on the journey to the cross. And when you begin to go in that direction, you realize Romans 5:12 isn't as watertight as Augustine thought. Because look at what it really says. Sin came into the world through one man. Adam started it all. And death came through sin. And then death spread to all. Why? Because we sin ourselves. Because all have sinned. So the avalanche has started and we inherit a virus, if you will, a sickness that needs to be healed. But the text doesn't say we are guilty because of Adam's sin. It says we sin because Adam started an avalanche that unfortunately we can't escape. I think that's vital. And if you want a very colloquial example, my kids who were born into my family inherited a good family and a dysfunctional family, because that describes every family. There's no perfect family. Now, ours doesn't have quite the abuses and the challenges that some may have, but we know people who've inherited that. But my kids, because they've inherited my genes and they've grown up in my environment, in my house, have inherited musical talent, which I think they got from me, because I have some latent musical talent. They inherited intelligence, or at least a small amount of it. And again, I think some of that comes from Elizabeth. And then they inherited the good looks, which certainly comes from me. So they inherited these things. But with that inheritance, they not only got the positive, they got the problems. So my kids have inherited this detail for precision. And when they talk to you, they're listening to every precise word you say. And they'll call you to account if you're not exactly precise in your terminology, which is how I am, unless I control myself. And you'll notice that loving relationships don't tend to work well when all you care about is precision. You know, that just doesn't work. They've also inherited perhaps a tendency toward depression and challenges that may come in that direction. They most certainly will inherit diabetes. Everyone on my side of the family has diabetes. I haven't got it yet. I don't know why. I'm a perfect candidate for it. I have so much sugar. So someday I'll go into catatonic shock and just call 911 and get me to the hospital, and he's probably got diabetes. The point is, they've inherited these things. And in inheriting them, they've got the good and the bad because of the environment they're in. Well, here's the deal. My kids got it pretty good. There are others that inherit abusive relationships. There are others that inherit very dysfunctional ways of showing and expressing love that isn't really loving at all. And those become part and parcel of the avalanche that they're under. And then you add to this whole mix that all of us have inherited this. You find that even when you try to resist sin, you are surrounded by a culture that is inebriated and filled with wrong desires, wrong perspectives of beauty, bad perspectives of what's good, so that fighting against the stream is not only challenging internally, just in your own small environment, but then when you put it into the larger environment, you see what we've inherited. We have inherited not Adam's guilt, but we've inherited sickness. We've all got the virus. When you put both together, you find something very interesting. And the thing I like about both of them is they both emphasize we're all in the same boat. Whether you put the emphasis on we've inherited Adam's guilt and we need forgiveness of that, or you put the emphasis on we've inherited this sin sickness, this waywardness that comes from being under this avalanche that's gone before us, however you view it, Paul summarized it when he said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've been made in the divine image, and yet we've fallen away, and thus we wrestle with sin. Now, in light of that, we have a text before us that tells us about the first sin, and in doing it, it tells us how sin works and why it works so well on us, and then invites us to address it, which is what the Lenten journey is about. My point in looking at this text this morning is you and I are Adam and Eve. You and I experience these temptations. You and I have the same passions at work within our own hearts. And therefore, this text becomes a very helpful way to wrestle with temptation and disordered passions. Now, the way I'm going to structure it is, you have external temptations. They're outside of us. The serpent is not Adam and Eve. So these external temptations are coming with deception and voices and other such things. But those temptations would have no power if it weren't for verse 6 in the internal passions that we see there. The woman saw that the tree was good. She longs for truth. She saw that it was a delight to the eyes. She longs for beauty. And that the tree was desired to make one wise. She longs for goodness. Those are inherent things. Aristotle used to speak of this truth, goodness, beauty. We inherently long for that which is true and good and beautiful. What the scripture wants to suggest is, far too often, the object of what we'd find is true and good and beautiful is wrong. And in seeking the true and the good and the beautiful outside of God or without God, we create ugliness and falsehood and failure. So here's what we're going to do with this text. We'll look at the temptation the serpent gives. And this is very easy, but I tell you what, it works all the time. The first step, of course, is verse 1 of chapter 3, that second paragraph. The serpent says, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" First step is always, God hasn't spoken. If there is a God, God hasn't said a word. There's nothing to be heard. And if God did say it, you can't really be certain that God said it. So, did God really say, "You shall not eat from any tree of the garden"? And the point is to get us to reject any type of revelation, any word, so that we're on our own. But if we accept, like Eve does, that there is a word from God, what we tend to do is we focus on the exceptions and distort the will of God. So in verse 2, when she says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die,'" she exaggerates. And she forgets, because the serpent's attempt is to get her to focus on the one exception. Forget the wonderful possibilities of all the rest that God has given, the endless trees, the wonderful beauty, this endless possibility of goodness that lies open, because all of the attention is focused on one tree, that becomes an obsession. And we know how that works in our lives. We forget all the good things we have, we forget and take for granted, and that one thing that we know we can't have or shouldn't have becomes an obsession. It becomes something that we just can't take our mind off of. The grass is greener, you know, on the other side. And so that's what's happening here. And what's interesting is she begins to exaggerate and to say things about this exception that aren't really true. God never said you couldn't touch it. But the tragedy is, and it happens in our world, is that the God of endless possibilities becomes known as a God who prohibits. Because we focus on what you can't do, we don't speak a lot about the endless possibilities of what you can. And isn't it true in our culture? God's far more known for what's forbidden than what's allowed. And what's allowed is so great and so abundant and so fertile and so wonderful. And yet we tend to focus on what you can't do. And you can know your faith is reduced and anemic when it's almost only about what you don't do rather than what you do do. Because when it's all about the exceptions, and I can't do this, and I won't do this, and I don't do this, and I don't do that, we fall and prey to the serpent's temptation. Instead of it's about loving and compassion and gratitude and generosity and mercy and patience and kindness and on you can go. It's about discovering what it means to be holy and truly human. We instead reduce it to, I don't drink and I don't smoke and I don't watch R-rated movies, and I must be pretty good because of that, because that's really what it's all about. But boy, I wish I could see an R-rated movie. You know, that's what's kind of going on here. So the serpent exaggerates the exceptions, and then we come to the last line from the serpent, verse 4, it's a direct contradiction. So if God says you will die, the serpent says you won't die. It's pretty simple. It's just a direct contradiction. But the serpent gives the reason why God is not telling the truth. Verse 5, for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. Which is to say, God can't be trusted. God doesn't want your best. God's not looking out for your potential. God's pushing you into a corner and making you less of all that you could be. Because God is actually a selfish liar who just says things to get God's own way. God doesn't have your best interest at heart. And therefore, at the heart of every temptation, the goal of the temptation is to get us to believe God is not good. God doesn't want our best. God's crushing our potential. God can't be trusted. And when you've got to that point, then there's no faith. God can't be trusted. How can you put faith in the God who can't be trusted? Well, that's how temptation works. It's trying to make us faithless, to take our eyes away from trusting in the goodness of God. But none of these temptations would have any power if it weren't for the passions within us. And that's where we begin to see, as the woman looks in verse 6, that there is a certain fantasy and illusion. The woman saw that the tree was good, even though God said it's not good. It's not true that it's good. It's true that it's not good. And yet, the deception and the fantasy and illusion is, well, this must be good. And then it was a delight to the eyes, and you get what the Eastern Orthodox call the passions or disordered desires. This desire to find beauty and goodness apart from God. To make one's own way, to decide for oneself, to not trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean unto thine own understanding, but acknowledge God on all your ways. Instead, there is this desire to, I'll decide what's right and wrong. I'll decide what's beautiful. I'll decide what's good. Because God certainly doesn't have my best interest at heart. And all of a sudden, you begin to see what's happening here. The passions are good. We desire truth and beauty and goodness. But our challenge is we often make the object of what we desire to be less than God. We're looking for truth and goodness and beauty detached from Yahweh and Yahweh's goodness. We're looking for truth and beauty and goodness which is of our own device, our own making. And in doing that, we're failing to trust God and we're failing to acknowledge that none of the idols that we fantasize about and obsess about really are the source of truth, goodness, and beauty. God is the eternal source of truth. God is the eternal source of beauty. God is the eternal source of goodness. That's what we need healed from. That's why I want to suggest that the Orthodox help us a bit here, because we not only need to wrestle with the guilt that perhaps or perhaps not we've inherited from Adam, but we sure are guilty for our own sins and need forgiveness and wrestle with temptation, but we also are sin sick in our souls. We are prone to fantasies and delusions and deceptions. Our desires are wayward and distracted and scattered all over the place. And because of that, the call in this story is to not just find forgiveness, but to learn what it means to be healed, to take the proper tonic, to involve yourself in the right therapy. When Eastern Orthodox people talk about spiritual growth, they talk about therapy. You need healing. You need wholeness. You don't just need, you know, X, Y, and Z, and then you're not guilty anymore. You need to think about truth and goodness and beauty in a different way and begin to wrestle with what kindness and compassion and mercy is, because a big part of this Lenten journey is not to go to the cross and say, well, it's all about at the cross, I'm no longer guilty. It's to look at Jesus all along the way of the cross for those 40 days and to say, He has shown us what it means to be truly healed. He is the one that is wholly human. He is the one whose desires are completely ordered correctly, whose idea of truth and goodness and beauty is absolutely in the right direction. And so as we walk on that way with Him, we begin to realize we not only are learning how our sin can be forgiven, we are seeing in the way of the cross, the way of the Christ, the way to wholeness, the way to truth, the way to beauty. That's why During this journey of Lent, we wrestle with temptation. We're going to wrestle with doubts and distortions. But more than anything, I want to invite you this Lenten season to wrestle with reordering your passions as we follow Christ on this journey. And I want to close with this quote because I think this puts the whole package together as best as I possibly can. One author writes, "Since sin infects and affects us all." Do you see the language? It infects us, we're sick, and affects, we're guilty. We all are helpless to save ourselves or one another. We're all in the same boat. And that's one of the reasons why we need a Savior. Since we're all suffering from the avalanche and we're all equally sick, we need someone to rise above that, and we can't do it ourselves. We cannot turn to God on our own. We need a light to guide us. But most importantly, we need to know what it really means to reflect God's image, to be fully and truly human, which Adam and Eve don't show us here. But since sin infects us all, we have never seen a clear picture of what it means to bear God's image until Christ. We have never seen true and full health. We have never seen it until we look at Christ, and what we find to our surprise is that true goodness and beauty and true truth are found in the sufferings of Christ as he makes his way to the cross, as he fights the avalanche, as all around him the dysfunction is at a frenetic pace and he swims against the stream and makes his way to the cross, and we're called not just to appreciate that, but to embody it. If anyone comes to me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. Jesus says, this is the tonic, this is the healing, this is the therapy. Take up your cross, learn of me, understand the avalanche, the stream I'm fighting, and look at how I find truth and goodness and beauty in the way of the Lord, and even more, how he presents that truth and goodness and beauty to us. That's why I love that we have communion today. Because you have the food that's denied in Genesis 3, but then you have Jesus saying, here's what you should eat. Don't ever forget this. Here's what I want you to remember as you eat this bread from heaven, this heavenly meal, that true goodness, beauty, and truth are found in this. I love you. I've given all for you. This self-sacrificial love which shows us the height of God's goodness in Christ, the truth of God's love for a wayward world, the beauty of God's self-giving. All of that we're invited to share as we begin that journey home, this journey of Lent, that it is my prayer that it will leave us closer to the Lord and perhaps a little more spiritually healthy this year than perhaps we were last year. Would you pray with me?